I've got a message to bring this week, which is it's one of those ones where you may need some tissues. It's one of them. Okay, and we're looking really, again, I couldn't come up with just one title for this last week, so it's two. But it's one combined, if you like. It's the royalty of service and the humility of love. Heavenly Father, I pray as I bring this word this morning, Lord, that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, I pray that this word touch the hearts of all here and anyone who's listening on the internet, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just bless us here today with this word. Because, Lord, we know what it's about. It's about service. And, Lord, we're all here to serve you. But, Lord, I know that it's got something else in there as well, a deeper meaning. So, Lord, I thank you for this word. Help me to share this wisely, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're at chapter 13 now in John's Gospel. Hey, just another 8 chapters to go. And then we're going into the book of Revelation. Should be interesting. By Christmas. I reckon it'll be beginning of September when we get there. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 17, chapter 13, from verses 1 through to 17. And the title of today's message is twofold again, as I said. It's the royalty of service and it's the humility of love. And that's exactly what these verses here are all about. But I just want to remind you, first of all, of the timeline of where we are in the life of Jesus Christ, being written by the Apostle John. We're actually on the Thursday night of Jesus' final week before his death and his resurrection. And Jesus will be arrested early on the following morning, well, really more in the darkness of the middle of the night. He'll undergo a false trial in the small hours of Friday, and then finally he'll be executed on Friday, and he will die as the true Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. So this is Thursday night, this is the night before, and this is when the northern Jews in the northern part of Israel celebrate the Passover. The southern Jews celebrate it on Friday. So it's that Thursday night, and it's that meeting which he has with the disciples, which we know is a memorial dinner that commemorates God's deliverance of all of the children of Israel from Egypt. When the angel of death passed over the homes, they that had the blood of the Passover lamb on the stanchions of the doors were saved. So God is wanting to be remembered in this feast as the saviour and the deliverer of his people. So this is the Thursday night. Jesus is with his 12 disciples alone. Nobody else there for obvious reasons, because obviously the Jews were after him. They had a price on his head, and he had to hold this feast with them in secret before he was arrested later on in the Garden of Gethsemane on that same night. So on the Thursday night, the Lord gave a series of promises to his disciples that extend to all of us. All these promises are contained in chapters 13 to 16. And there's 4 absolutely monumental chapters loaded with the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ for those he loved. So it started with his disciples, but it extends to all believers throughout the whole of history. And then there's the 17th chapter. Jesus goes to the Father and he prays that the Father would fulfill all of these promises. And at that point, he says they're all extended to the apostles who will believe after them. So what we're going to have here in chapters 13 to 16 is the final legacy of Jesus to his own. John 13, 1 to 3 says this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That really sets up the whole of this scene. Because all of this is an expression of the amazing love of Jesus Christ. It's really about Jesus' love for his own, who are in the world, who are believers. That's us. Hallelujah. So firstly, the apostles were gathered with them. And then secondly, all who would believe after them So this makes this very clear. This is a night of what you could say is divine love. It's a night when our Saviour, out of love, deposits in the bank of the apostles and all who would ever believe, he deposits all of the riches of heaven. Amen. This is his gift to all of us. Chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16, then chapter 17, he prays that the Father would fulfil it, knowing that he will. It's an incredible, and it's probably my favourite portion of scripture. Five whole chapters are dedicated to the Son of God expressing his love for his own, and this is how he leaves us. And what he says is he loves us to the end. That's to the max, to the full. He means eternally and he means infinitely. Words that can't even begin to describe what that means, but it's only words. And as much as an infinite, eternal God can love, that's how much he loves us. It's immeasurable. It's inconceivable. Its depth, its height, its width, it's just inconceivable. This is all about love. So we've got that, yeah? Love. So as we look at this section, going down to verse 17, we're going to read one of the most familiar incidents of the life of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see it in the bare context of his love. So there's two meanings. There's an outer meaning and there's an inner meaning. So we're just going to pick it up from there. So here we go from verses 2 to 17. And during the supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and lay aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head." Jesus said to him, "He who was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is a really amazing, awesome portion of scripture here, because it's all about the humility of love. And I'm going to make a very bold statement, and it's this: selfless humility is the soul of love. Right? I'll put it another way. Only truly humble people love. And your capacity to love is directly related to your capacity to humble yourself. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
Yeah? Because that really, it's a simple biblical truth and it's a simple biblical principle. Only humble people love. The humbler we are, you see, the less interested you are in yourself. The greater your capacity to invest yourself in somebody else, they're related to one another proportionately. In other words, the lower you go in self-concern, the higher you go in concern for others. The more you sacrifice of you, the greater you'll sacrifice for others. True love, true biblical love, the love that we're talking about here, is full of devotion of the one who loves to the needs and well-being and blessing and joy of the one who is loved. Now I know, and I'm sure we've all seen, you know, that in the world it's possible for people to display sacrificial love to other people. In other words, to make great sacrifices and to genuinely care on a human level for someone else. But for us as believers, now listen to this, we are commanded to love everyone like that. Everyone. Without any regard for any return and benefit, in its purest form, you see, biblical love is completely unselfish. Yeah. Everyone's got a problem with that. Yeah, we all have. It's not true, you see, of human love, because there's a kind of reciprocating reality that gratifies the person who loves. But for us, love in its purest form is completely unselfish. It's indifferent to personal gain. It's got no concern about personal satisfaction and personal fulfillment. This kind of love in its purest form is complete commitment to the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment of others at any cost, at any point, and at any sacrifice. And that's the kind of love that we, the body of Christ, are called to demonstrate. Now, the Apostle Paul summed this up in one statement when he said, love seeks not its own. It's not looking, you see, for what gratifies the person who loves, because love is completely indifferent to its own desires. It wants only to spend itself on others. That's what Paul's saying. 2 Corinthians 12, he said, if I spend myself on you as an expression of love, are you going to love me less? You see, they saw love as an expenditure of Paul's entire life. That's why they loved him. In the 11th chapter, prior to chapter 12, he says, look at my life, beaten with whips, beaten with thongs, shipwrecked, in danger my whole life, going from one mad escape to another. People who are plotting to kill me. This is Paul, and on top of this, the care of all of the churches. I mean, which means when somebody is weak, I feel the pain. When somebody sins, I feel the pain. He says, why am I doing this? This is Paul. Why am I in a position, for example, to minister to the Corinthian church? And yet I have to live with this thorn in the flesh that's come from false teachers who have come into Corinth and torn up the Corinthian church. He says it's like a stake driven through my heart. Why do I do this, Paul says? Because it's never been about me. One day later on in Paul's life, Paul laid his head on a block of Roman wood and they chopped it off his body. And that was a sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And Paul always defines that as an expression of his love. He asks the Corinthians and the Corinthian church, do you give me back hatred and rebellion for all of this love I've spent on you? You see, he understands, Paul does, what love is. And so when he says, love seeks not his own, his whole life was a model of what he meant by that. That's all that Paul did. He expressed the love of Christ to everybody that he came across. His whole life was just we'll call it an exposition, and that means a systematic explanation of a subject. And he says this here in this statement, it's so unlike the world's love, which has to be self-fulfilling, self-indulgent, and self-satisfying. Only Christians, right, have the capacity to love like this, and to love like this all of the time. Not just on a Sunday when we come with our holy hats on or our holy whatever. On a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Now we need an example of that. So who is our example?
Jesus.
Philippians 2, it says that he being equal with God eternally as a member of the Trinity thought it not something to hold on to grasp tightly that means, but he emptied himself of all of the rights and privileges of deity. To take on the form of a man, the form of a slave, to be humbled unto obedience, even death on a cross. Jesus came all the way down. Thank him that he came to our level, because we cannot get up to his. Amen. Now think about that. He's made what you would call the greatest condescension, but he loves the greatest. He's most humble himself, and since love is in direct relation to humility, he who humbled himself the most has demonstrated the most love for others. What a wonderful Saviour we have.
Amen.
His life is beyond compare. His life is beyond comprehension. His love is beyond our understanding. Its height and its depth and its length and its breadth are just so outside of our capacity to conceive or even comprehend. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29, "I am meek and lowly." He came all the way down to die a criminal's death that he didn't deserve. He came all the way down to take our death so that we might go all the way up and express his eternal love to us.
Thank you, Jesus.
If this isn't touching you, because this has been with me all week, right? This is getting at me. It's getting me right in here. So the humility of love and the relationship between humility and love manifests itself most dramatically and the most perfectly in Jesus Christ. Now we understand this kind of love, we now understand biblical love. Jesus described it in this way: "Greater love has no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends," John 15:13, and we'll get to that in a few weeks' time. So, the greatest act of love possible, if love is humble sacrifice, then the greatest act of love possible is to make the ultimate sacrifice. Yeah? Just imagine, you're out with your children and there's a car coming down the street and you dive in the street and throw them off onto the edge of the pavement, off the road, so that they're saved and you're crushed under the car. You say that's a great expression of the human kind of love. If you give your life like the Apostle Paul did, endeavouring to just reach people with the gospel, and you end up in jail and you end up having your head chopped off, that's the greatest form of human sacrifice, sacrificial love. And it is. But the problem with it is you can only do it once. You can only do that once because you can't do it anymore because you're not here. You're in heaven.
Amen.
So, we want to put that off as long as possible. I mean, none of us here are in a great big hurry to be a martyr. But we can't die for people's sins. Dying a sacrificial death doesn't gain us anything with God. Blowing yourself up with bombs strapped to your body sends you directly to hell, if that's what you believe. You don't get to heaven by any kind of self-sacrifice. You don't earn favour with God by that. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're saying is that if you're a believer, you've been transformed and you now have a capacity to love everybody in a way that the world simply doesn't understand. In fact, it's a love that separates us so completely from the rest of society. It's a love that should be willing to take up the cross. Yeah? To die, if need be, for the salvation of someone else. But you can only do that once. The rest of your life, you need to love in a way that doesn't bring your life to an end. I mean, there might be somebody in this room, right? Somebody might one day die at the cost of bringing the gospel. Somebody might. It could happen to me as a preacher. Somebody doesn't like what I'm preaching, they might just come in and say, "Away with you." Right? But what's happening every day is we are called to love one another. And each one of us have been given a capacity to do that. And you need to have a model for that. That's something short of dying. So what does it look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus did in this passage. There is an unparalleled section of scripture where the Lord Jesus with his own apostles teaches them by example what it means to love. What it means to love fully and what it means to love to the end. I love you all to the end, and here's the first lesson. This is how love acts. It's a critical lesson for reasons that should be clear to us, that when we read the epistle of John in 1 John, because loving one another, first of all, assures us of our salvation. You remember what John said? He says, when you love, it removes fear in the face of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. You're looking at the judgment of God and you don't have any fear because you know you've escaped from the judgment of God and there is no condemnation. Amen. Hallelujah. Why? How do we know that? You know that because you have a love that is a deposit by God, which means you belong to Him.
Amen.
God is love and those who love belong to God.
Yes.
Not only does the world know us by our love, but we know our own condition before God. By our love. You see, if you say you're a believer and hate your brother, then the Bible says you're a liar. So if you say you're a believer and you love your brother, you know the truth is in you. In this very, this is in a real, very personal sense. We love one another and it becomes an assurance for us. We love one another and it becomes a testimony to the world. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Beloved, this is how we put Christianity on display. The most devout of us don't murder people. The most devout of us love people. We love the world in a way that God does, but especially we love the brother and sisterhood of Christ. And we manifest that love in humble expressions like this one that we're coming to. So we're coming now to the main part of this fabulous and awesome scripture. Foot washing. In those days it was a necessity. And by the way, in case you didn't know, it still is. I just want to remind you of that. I don't want it to fade away. Because there's certain benefits to keeping your feet clean for you and all the people you connect to. Yeah? So we get that, we understand that, right? We walk through the world. In ancient times, you see, sandals didn't do a whole lot with the dirty roads or the muddy roads or even damp roads. You'd get your feet dirty and dusty. Standing outside of every house in those days, there was a water pot because you didn't want to go trailing clots into the house. Clots is a Geordie word for mud, by the way. So there's a water pot outside of the house for the purpose of foot washing. And in every case, it would fall to the humblest of person, in some cases the lowliest slave or the lowliest servant, to do the foot washing because it was the lowliest task. It was a very unskilled and obviously not the most enjoyable duty to do, but it was very, very necessary. In ancient times, in biblical times, when they had a meal or a meal like the Passover, it lasted for hours and hours. And so they would recline, lie down as they ate. So your head would be here and somebody else's feet would be there. So you see, it'd be an even simple courtesy would be taking care of those feet that's next to your face. And that's how it was. See, when you go into the house, even like today, some people say to you, Lindsay and I go to places and say, can you mind taking your shoes off? Yeah, that's fine, not a problem. But sometimes it may be far worse. But anyway, we'll get into something else. But you understand the point. So the disciples and Jesus were meeting in the upper room on this Thursday night. The Lord and his disciples, his earthly ministry is coming to an end. And it says that in verse 3. He knew that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Sorry. That's what it says in verse 1. He was leaving this world and going back to the Father. And that's a big feature here because he's on the way back to glory. He's going to go back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And it seems really that this should be the moment when somebody should be washing his feet. Yeah? After all of those 33 years of humiliation, somebody might just step up and realise that he's on his way to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, that maybe it's time for us to recognise his royalty, recognise his majesty, recognise his glory, so somebody should have stepped up and washed his feet. I mean, think about it. He's about to receive the name above all names. The Lord, which means all knees will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, but nobody does any foot washing. So it sets all of the stage. They're reclining at their dinner, all with their dirty, smelly feet. So in that context, I think Jesus would have been really disappointed. But there's another point to be made as well. The disciples, according to Luke 22, were having an argument. They were having an argument about which of them was greatest in the kingdom. So they were all there all about their own dignity. They were all there about their own honour. They were all there about self-elevation. They were having, in that setting, they were having this argument. So nobody wanted to go and do the work of a slave. Nobody did. And this must have been grieving the Lord. And it's just another indication of theirs and our weaknesses. Theirs and our kind of spiritual indolence, if you like. But he loved them anyway. And this is what makes his love so incredible. Because they were very ugly at this point. And then there was Judas. I mean, just how ugly was he? You see, that's how we come to understand what it means that he loved them to the max. Loved them to the end. In spite of all of this selfish ugliness. Jesus should be the one being honoured. Jesus should be the one being exalted. He should be the one being lifted up. the one being treated with courtesy, but he's not. So what does he do? Well, he puts on his love. He puts on the display of his love. Listen to this. Undeserving, weak, selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed disciples who with that kind of attitude aren't going to do a whole lot to advance the testimony of the church. You see, that doesn't help. It says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one another. What are they going to think about if you're behaving like this? I mean, the apostles write about it later, about devouring and biting one another and not preferring one another in love. And if that's what's going on in a church, if there's contention, if there's strife, and if there's factions, we all know it's laid out by the apostles in the epistles. Try and say that one, the apostles in the epistles. If that's what the world sees, what's going to be the world's conclusion? Not that we're being transformed to manifest some divine kind of love that's unlike anything the world knows. You see, this would have been a time when Jesus might have rebuked them, when he might have just shredded them like he did with the Pharisees the other week. But he just loves them. He gives them a model of how they are to love. And protects them. These last acts of Jesus just so magnificently stand out. They were acts of amazing, selfless love all the way through to chapter 17. His love, no end or no measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same, it flows from one eternal source. In eternal love. He loved them before they were even born. He loved them from eternity unto eternity. And he loved them with an everlasting love. By grace, he loved them. Jesus gives the fullest expression of this love so that, my friends, first of all, is love stated. Now we come to the second point. Love spurned. Love spurned in verse 2. And you say, well, why is this here? During supper, the devil already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. Do we really need to have that here? You see, we're just getting the expression of love. What's this about? Because this is ugly, really. This is disastrous for Judas. It's eternally damning for Judas. I mean, we don't even understand Judas. It's difficult to even understand Judas, isn't it? How can he be with Christ for 3 years, see everything, hear everything, watch every act that Jesus ever did, the absolute perfection of his life, and then give himself to Satan? He's already done it. He's already turned himself over to Satan. He'd already put himself into Satan's hands. And then down in verse 27, Satan enters into him. Same night, Thursday night, at the dinner, Satan enters him, and Jesus knew when Satan showed up. Well, how do you know that? He knows what's in the hearts of mankind. He can read every person's thoughts. He completely knows when Satan, the invisible slanderer, turns up. And that's what he is, an invisible slanderer. Satan showed up right on time, right on schedule. And Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Go on and get the dirty deed done. Go and orchestrate the betrayal because we've got a time clock going on now. The clock is ticking to make sure that I am executed when the Passover lambs are being killed at the very same time tomorrow. So we need to get the clock going here. You see, what we see here is a man given to Satan. Jesus said him about in John 6:70 that he was a devil. Why mention this here? Why? Because it shows the contrast. The very stark contrast. The contrast shows a black curtain behind the scene. It marks everything. It makes everything in the expression of love to stand out in bold relief. The blackest hatred contrasted with the purest love. Judas is a hater. And the more Jesus has failed to fulfill Judas's ambitions and greed, the more he hates Jesus. Judas, you see, is self-interested. He's driven by greed. He's driven by ambition. He's driven by self-satisfaction. And he has no capacity whatsoever to love. Because you know what? Pride cannot love. Sure. Self-interest cannot love. And Judas can't love, but he can hate anything that stands in the way of his own personal ambition. So you just need to know what's behind the picture here. The hatred of Judas. The words of love which Jesus gives in these verses and gives by this example just capture our hearts. The warmer hearts that draw us to love him, well, they cause Judas to hate him even more. And you know what? There's still Judases today. And that's love stated. And that's love spurned, which is the life of Judas. And we're going to do more on him next week. Well, not next week, but the week after. And then finally, thirdly, love is shown. How did Jesus love? And how is that love manifested? Well, it's the nature of this love is in self-disinterest. It's completely consumed with the object of love. It'll humble itself. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He gives us an example here of how to make the ultimate sacrifice short of death and love in a way that we can do our whole life long. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, he knew who he was. We don't want anybody to think that Jesus does this because he's just a man. Right? He's just lowering himself because he's a man. And just make it clear that he is to be humbled. John's very clear. He says he came forth from God and he's going back to God. That means he's the Messiah. He's one with God. And this is a statement of his absolute deity, his eternal being. And that's the whole point of this humiliation. He came from glory and he stooped.
Yeah.
And he stoops down on that Thursday night in that room. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taken a towel, girded himself, poured water at the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Remember verse 2 says during supper. They're still eating at this time. They're into the Passover meal and nobody stepped up to wash anybody's feet. Nobody. And in 1 John 3:18 it reminds us, love not in word only but in
deed.
It's what you do that manifests that love. Jesus does what nobody else will do, what no one else wanted to do. He gets up from the supper table, takes off his outer garment. He's just left with the undergarment, which was something that was typically worn in those days. He takes a towel, ties it round his waist, and then he takes the water out of the pitcher that you would see at It was by the door of every house or even at every rented home. And he pours this into the basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then he wipes them dry with a towel with which he had round his waist. He takes his outer garment off to keep it from getting splashed. And it was a very humble thing to do. You see, for a fisherman to wash another fisherman's feet was kind of like a small condescension. It's a small act of humility. But for the creator of the universe to wash the feet of these proud men that are sinful in their pride is a really amazing condescension. They've been walking to get to that upper room through the streets of Jerusalem, dirty, dusty and muddy from Bethany. That's where they've just come from. And they all don't do anything. So Jesus just goes to the door, prepares himself and washes their feet. I mean, come on. These disciples have got such short memories. It had been the week that he had said to them, whoever would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. It just fell on deaf ears. They were just going, well, I'm better than you, and you're better than me. You can just see that, can't you? With calmness and with majesty, he just takes off his outer robe, puts on this towel, and begins to wash. And you know what? This devastated those men. He says, you have to believe. I mean, whoa, what's happening here? This isn't right. They're shocked and they're convicted because the Lord does what none of them were willing to do. They knew that foot washing was the lowest thing to do on the social ladder, and it must have hurt them deeply. But it was a profound lesson on the issue of pride, because that's exactly how they were acting. Jesus just gets on and washes their feet. And then he comes to Simon Peter, of course, and by then Peter really just lets go of his feelings as well. He said to him, Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? This can't and shouldn't be happening. Now, Peter knew who Jesus was. Because it wasn't long ago that he said to Jesus, you are the Holy One. To whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Holy One. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew who Jesus was. The rest knew who he was. There was absolutely no debate about it. He also knew who he was, the same guy who had said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He'd had a lot of reminders from the Lord himself about his sin. In fact, it got so bad that the Lord had said to him not long before this, get behind me, Satan. So Peter is trying to make a contrast here that makes sense to him. Lord, you wash my feet because I'm a sinful man. And he's speaking on behalf of all the others as well. He said, I can't let this happen. And then Jesus answered and said to him in verse 7, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will know after this. He's not talking about foot washing.
Yeah.
He's going from the picture to the reality, saying, Peter, you still don't get what I'm here for, my humiliation. You just don't get it. Just remember, their view still of the Messiah is that he comes in triumph, or triumphantly. So they have like a triumphalistic view, if you like, of the Messiah. They thought he comes, he establishes the kingdom, he throws out the enemies, he reigns and rules over Jerusalem, over Israel, and over all the world, and all of the things that the prophets had said, everything promised to David, everything that was promised to Abraham, and was reiterated again in the prophets. They still held this triumphalistic messianic view. Even after the resurrection, in Acts 1:6, they're saying, will you at this time restore to us the kingdom? I mean, why didn't they just get the kingdom perspective? They couldn't handle the humiliation of Jesus. So Jesus said to them, you don't understand, Peter. You will eventually understand, but this is part of my humiliation. And in a sense, this is an example to you as to how we ought to love. And it's a metaphor for his incarnation, his humiliation, and his condescension. You don't see all of that, he says, but you'll see very soon. And he did. And if you read the book of 1 Peter, he understood the condescension of Christ. He said, you are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter understood then the incarnation. He understood Jesus' humiliation. He understood the execution of Jesus. And he writes about it again in chapter 1. He says in chapter 2, he bore our sins, his own body on the cross. He got it eventually. John got it, and he wrote about it as well as the other apostles did. But they didn't understand at this point his humiliation all the way to the cross. So Jesus said, Peter, you don't realise what this humiliation is about. You will understand it soon. And Peter just validates it by the fact that he doesn't get it, just by saying, never shall you wash my feet. Never shall you, Lord, wash my feet. My sinner's feet.
Yes.
Never. It's as if he said in the vernacular, pack it in, man, stop it. You're not doing this. I mean, really, Peter was a pretty brash guy. You know, he's talking to the creator of the universe by his own confession. He calls Jesus Lord and he acts like Jesus is Lord. It's like saying all eternity, forever, no time, no way, no circumstances will you ever wash my feet. Not going to happen. And so, and I love this, Jesus said to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now just watch what Peter's reaction is here. Says in verse 9, he wants the full spa treatment here. Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. He goes from one extreme to the other. You'll never wash me. Wash everything. Well, yeah. What moved him so far, so fast? He wanted more than anything to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he says, who do we go to? Jesus says, will you go away? Where will we go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. I want a relationship with you, Lord. If this is how to sustain a relationship with me, give me a bath. What did Jesus mean when he said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me? He was talking about the need that Peter had to be spiritually cleansed. He needed what Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, promised in the New Covenant, the washing. He needed what Paul wrote to Titus about, the washing of regeneration. He needed spiritual cleansing. And Jesus Christ was condescending. He was humiliating himself, going all the way to the cross to provide the means of that spiritual cleansing. Peter, he says, you can't stop this humiliation. I'm going all the way down, past foot washing to the cross. And you've got to accept this. You have to accept my humiliation all the way to the cross, because that is the only way you will be cleansed. And that's the means of all of our cleansing. Peter was already saved by what Christ hadn't yet done and wouldn't do until the next couple of days. But it had already been applied to him, to all Old Testament believers. So Jesus says this, nobody has a safe relationship with God unless that person has been cleansed by Jesus. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, I'm going to expand upon that a little bit. There is no salvation in any other name from the name of Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness. There's no washing of sin. There's no redemption other than through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying to Peter here, you want to have a relationship with God? It comes through me. If I don't cleanse you, you are not clean. You have no part with me. The only salvation is through Jesus Christ. So the Lord goes from this simple act to a spiritual truth to lay it down for all generations to come, including us. But when he said that, Peter just wanted the full treatment. Jesus follows up on the spiritual truth in verse 10 when he said, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You don't need another bath. What do they mean by that? Well, you see, they would have bathed in the morning when they left Bethany, where they were staying with Martha and Lazarus and Mary, and they would have left, and they would have walked all the way to whatever went on that day, and then finally to the upper room. So they didn't need a bath, they just needed their feet washed. This is so magnificent. He's saying, Peter, you don't need salvation, you just need a clean up. You're already clean. He says, Peter, you are clean. If Peter was thinking that was the greatest statement that had ever been made to him in his entire life, because Jesus just said to him, you're saved. Jesus had just told him, Peter, you're saved. I mean, can you imagine? How many of each one of us here would love Jesus to just show up and say, you're saved? What would that mean? Whoa, what? Look, I don't have any doubts about my salvation. But that would send me into some kind of a... Whoa, I'll be aware. I mean, the devil can tempt us with any lingering doubts. But Jesus said, you're all clean. You've all been saved. You've all been regenerated. You've all been redeemed. You've all been given life, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. What a person, you know, when a person's baptized and receives God's Holy Spirit, they become spiritually clean before him and come under his grace and his mercy. Jesus Christ's blood covers them entirely and washes them completely, all their sins away. The pulls and the temptation of human nature, however, still exist after baptism. As a person lives their life, they'll of course still sin. The disciples were not, well, certainly weren't sinless, you know, preceding the Passover. In fact, shortly after the service, they all ran from Jesus when he was tempted, when he was arrested. And then Peter denied him three times. When a true Christian does sin, God doesn't treat them as if they were never baptized or never received his Spirit. We are still his spiritual children. God, as a loving parent, sees our sin, in a sense, just like a setback and a flaw that we need to repent of and to overcome. You see, in God's eyes, his children have only got themselves a little bit dirty. So his simple act of foot washing teaches us the kind of humility that God wants us to have. Now he says there was one saved person there. And he makes this absolutely clear when he says that, you are clean, you men, but not all of you. What an incredible moment to hear that your salvation is valid. Well, you say, well, how do I know that my salvation is valid? Well, it's in 1 John, because you confess Jesus is the Christ, because you love God, and because you obey his commands, and because you love one another. That's the evidence. You've been bathed. You're clean. You don't need to be cleansed again. You just need to wash your feet from time to time.
Amen.
Well, what does that mean? Well, as believers, what do? How do we live our lives? 1 John 1, go on confessing our sins. And he goes on from cleansing from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, that describes a believer. A believer is a person who, having been bathed, who having been justified, having been regenerated, still picks up the dust of the world, goes on confessing and being cleansed of that. So good news, Peter, he says, you are saved. I mean, bless him. Peter just had so many weaknesses. Does that encourage you? Because I know it does with me. Because if you kind of see yourself a little bit like Peter and you wonder, he says, you're clean. How could he think he's clean? Because he's been covered already by the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Jesus says to them, but not all of you. There's a final point here. Love is stated, love is spurned, love is shown in this incredible act of Jesus. Love is shown that it reaches down to the lowest level, that does the dirtiest job to take care of the simplest needs, sacrificially, selflessly. Finally, love is summoned. And I'm going to do this in 5 minutes, just watch. Love is summoned here, or commanded if you like. So when he'd washed their feet, finished up and taken his garments, put them back on, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And he goes back to the theological realities, if you like, of that whole act, to the practical application of his love. Do you know what I have done to you? Of course they did. Of course they knew. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. How could anybody deny the lordship of Christ? I mean, I could take that verse and preach 10 sermons on it. You call me Lord, he says. You call me teacher, I am. You're right. So if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you, or I did to you. This is the lesson. Love like this. Love selflessly, humbly, in the most menial, simple necessity of life. Start there, and all the more elevated things will come. Love at the lowest level of need. I've given you an example. This is an example that you should do as I did to you, he says. That's a summons from the Lord to his followers. If I, the Lord, reasoning from the greater to the lesser, if I, the teacher, have done this, if I, in verse 16, the master, and if I, the one who has been sent, has done this, shouldn't you, the student, the slave, do this? Shouldn't you, who are less, do this? If I, the most exalted, the most elevated person that's ever lived, can stoop this low, you who are infinitely less than me, will you humble yourselves? This whole lesson is built around what Luke 22:24 says. They were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. A lecture might have worked, but he'd done that. The example must have just shaken them to their core. So how do you teach people to love? By loving. They're going to have to teach the church to love. How are they going to do that? With a lecture or by loving? By loving. Verse 17 says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's where we live, isn't it? We know we're supposed to love each other in this way. And if we do, since we know, well, what's the reward? You're blessed. Does anybody here want to cash in on that promise? Does anybody want to be blessed? Does anybody want God just to open up heaven and just dump blessings on them? Amen. How are you blessed in your life? How do you release heaven's blessing? By loving, sacrificially, unselfishly, selflessly, humbly, without any thought of personal gain, without any thought of personal fulfillment, and without any thought of personal satisfaction. But being completely committed to the sheer well-being and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and necessity of somebody else. Scripture said, how blessed are those who walk in the way of the Lord. How blessed are those who trust in the Lord. How blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and obey it. If you do this, you're blessed. One of the blessings is to know you're saved. The other blessing is the world will know you're saved. The gospel will be lifted up and Jesus Christ will be exalted. Amen. So come on, people. Yeah. Let's start loving each other and showing the world what real Christianity is. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your word.